Thank you, David, for your welcome. It's good to be with you again this year. I seem to have an annual visit, but that's not to say I'm guaranteeing you're always going to invite me every year, but it's great to see you again. And let's pray for a moment, and then I'll get on with what I want to say. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are the living God, the saving God, and the speaking God. And as we consider part of your word just now, and particularly how it relates to us and to the society around us, we pray that graciously you will give us the light of your Holy Spirit, and that we will think about important matters in your light. So be gracious to us. O living God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'd like to do this morning something a little bit different from what you are probably used to every Sunday morning. And it's a bit different to what I normally do on a Sunday morning. I am going to preach from the Bible at some point, and not just in a token way. However, sometimes in life, there are big issues in our lives as individuals or as a society where facing the issues and having some understanding of what in the world is going on, so that we can then seek to apply and shed the light of the Bible to it. Sometimes that is very important. And there are one or two issues knocking around in our society at the moment that I think it's high time we looked at or tried to look at in the light of the message of God in Scripture. And you might think, well, you are really dissing our nice little church in Southampton when you say that, Chris Bennett, you pompous so-and-so from London. How do you know we do not address this and face this far better than most of the folks in London? And I don't absolutely know that, though I did just check up with Paul over a glass of water before the service, and I don't think you have had many sermons on this. But there's one or two issues which have become extremely prominent and confusing, I think, in our society, just in the last few years especially, that the church as a whole is struggling with, and I would like to try to help us a tiny bit this morning. So that's the beginning of my introduction. So what on earth do you think I'm going to speak about? What are the issues? What are one or two issues which our whole culture seems to be in a massive state of confusion or flux about at the moment? And I am throwing that open to the floor, and you might say something completely different to what I want to speak on, so this is a high-risk moment, but I'm going to take it. What issue is often in the news or in the media or in the schools that is really confusing us quite a bit and is something that has risen to prominence, especially in the last 2 years or so? Does anybody know? Are you confused about anything?
Gay marriages.
Gay marriage. Well, gay marriage became law several years ago. I think that was an issue that is still around, obviously, and that has confused a lot of Christians and a lot of other people for several years. And that is partly what I want to talk about this morning. But there's something even more recent that we are in possibly an even greater confusion about, of a similar character. Anyone? Gender, yes, ah, good. 20 people said gender. I want to try to at least help you and myself to begin to look at this and to think about it from a Christian point of view. Okay? So it's a kind of mini lecture we're having for the next 25 minutes or so. That is what I'm going to attempt. On the gender thing, for example, let me just set the scene of how strange it can be or of what is being sought. My wife was listening to the rerun of Woman's Hour just yesterday afternoon, I think it was, on the radio. And there were various opinions being broached there on gender. And it seemed as though the most popular opinion that was coming through the tubes or the air of the BBC was that whether you have two X chromosomes or an X and a Y chromosome, in other words, whether you are biologically born as male or female, is more or less irrelevant for the whole of your life. It means just about nothing. If you feel that you are not XX but XY, then you can just identify yourself as XY. And vice versa. Whether or not you take any hormones, whether or not you have a gender reassignment surgery, what used to be called a sex change operation. And indeed, apparently, the people who are saying it makes no difference whether you're XX or XY in your chromosomes on the radio yesterday afternoon described at one point, they really did, this is one of my favourite words, but it was used on the radio, they said, the people who think it's really important and significant and that you can't just change or do whatever you want in this area, they are, do you know what the word was? Bonkers. The people who think it's really significant if you're born XX, and let alone if you think that that means that God has made you a woman, good gracious me, that means you're probably not just bonkers, but a great danger to society, and possibly a very nasty person. You see? Whereas there will be other people, quite likely some or many of us in church this morning, who think, hang on, isn't the bonkers going the other way? If you want to see one or two rather extraordinary videos from North America, from America or Canada about this, and I was almost going to advise you to watch them during the sermon, but no, look at them at the end. College kids say the darndest things about gender from the Family Policy Institute in Washington. And they've also got college kids say the darndest things about whether it's sexuality or something else like that. And there are two apparently genuine, hilarious, bonkers, and yet very strange sets of videos on the internet, on YouTube, along those lines. We're in a strange situation. I just found out yesterday again, all these examples, I was planning to speak on this several days ago, but these examples have just come to me in the last day. This is like within 24 hours, these two. Somebody's made a film, I think it might be some Christian organization or some Christians involved in it. A film called Voices of the Silenced. And who are the silenced of this shortish film that some Christians somewhere in Britain have made? The silenced are people who have same-sex attraction, who might be described as gay, at least in the level of their desires or their attractions, and yet who don't want to go with those desires and that attraction, and who have sought therapy, Christian or otherwise, to deal with it so that they can have some measure of happiness and harmony and integration in their lives and in their conduct and in their relationships without going along and practicing what their same-sex attraction would lead them to do. Right? And the film is saying that in our culture, these people, and there's lots of them giving testimony on this film to how certain kinds of therapy have helped them to deal with what is, in their case, unwanted same-sex attraction. These people are being described in this film as the silenced. And sure enough, irony of ironies, the organization that made the film and that had a number of people coming to the film, they were just doing it as a private showing in a View cinema in Piccadilly Circus in London. And do you know what happened? The cinema decided that even a private viewing of this film was too much out of kilter with the values of View cinema, and they were not allowed to show it, even privately, in a View cinema in the middle of London. Now, there's an amazing irony about that, isn't there? The irony is they are indeed the silenced. They are so silenced that even when they are booked and paid for a cinema to view it privately, they cannot view the film. And yet, don't we live in a tolerant society? Well, in some ways, but in other ways, you've got to tolerate certain things. And if you don't tolerate, if you're not happy about certain things, you are not to be tolerated. We are in a strange world. I often think when I hear these things, as I say, these two examples just came to me yesterday. This is happening every week in our culture. More and more of these kind of things is happening. I often think when I use my mobile phone, or when I also hear these things, what would people, if three people 300 years ago were able to come back and they listened to the BBC, but they also had a mobile phone, what would they think? And I think they would think this. That society in the 21st century, it is both wonderful and it is truly, at the very least, strange. It's very wonderful because you can go bop, 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 and without spending any more money, you can have a video conversation with somebody in Australia. Can't you? It's truly amazing. I'm a great fan of WhatsApp. That's the one I can understand. But this other stuff that I've been talking about just now, people from hundreds of years ago, they would be utterly freaked out. So what's going on? That's all rather introductory, isn't it? What is going on and how are we going to respond to it? And there is a traditional, you might say, a traditionalistic, knee-jerk reaction to all of this. To say, and this is sometimes what happens in the church or in other religious communities. And the traditionalistic knee-jerk reaction is along the lines of, this is terrible, this is wicked, this is evil, and Christians and other people like that need to stand up and proclaim the laws of God. Now, there's some truth in that. I'm not saying that what I've just said is completely false. But what can often happen when people react in that way is that they are wanting simply to go back to a traditional idea of society. And if I can raise this word without confusing myself and everybody else, people are sometimes wanting to simply go back to the traditional way of forming human identity. And for the rest of my talk this morning, I'd like us to be thinking about identity, and we will land up before I'm done at near the end of Genesis chapter 1. Identity. See, that's what a lot of the confusion is about, isn't it? Am I a man or am I a woman or am I something in between? Do I have to be one or the other? If one has to be a man or a woman, and those are the only two alternatives, many people in our society are saying, that's restrictive. Why do we have to be so wretchedly binary about it? Can't we have a fluid gender? And then the same in terms of our sexual practice. And the traditional idea is that we have an identity as a man or a woman, and that there are also fixed laws and principles of how we express our sexual desires and what relationships we enter into. And so one possible reaction to what's going on these days is simply to reassert traditional identity. Traditional identity, which the Christian church has often been part of, goes along these sort of lines. How do we know who we are? How do we know what's most important about us? How do we define ourselves most of all? And traditional identity says something like this, that our society and most of all our family and our parents, that family, parents and society to a large extent define us. And also in terms of gender, that our biology from birth also identifies our gender. In those kind of societies where you have a traditional identity, a traditional idea of identity, and there are still traditional cultures today. For example, thinking about it wider than just gender and sex, for example, in a very traditional society today, if somebody is academically very bright at school, does very well in their exams at school, in a very traditional society, what will tend to happen? The parents and the wider family will tend to think, ah, this young person, especially in a very traditional society, if it's a boy, a male, but in many societies, even if it's a girl, this young person must become a doctor or a lawyer. And there will be enormous family pressure to become one or the other. Many people from traditional societies are sent to Western Europe, and particularly to Britain, sometimes if they've got enough cash, to America, to train to be lawyers or doctors, even though the person concerned doesn't want to be a lawyer or a doctor. But they are having an identity almost thrust upon them by the family or by the community. That's part of how a traditional identity works. In a traditional identity, very often the way you can really know who you are and be somebody good and somebody be somebody worthwhile is by fulfilling the roles that the family or the culture around you want you to fulfill. If you're a man, then the highest value very often in a very traditional society is to be brave and to be courageous and to fight well and to be able to and to be willing to lay down your life for your community or for your country. Dulce et decorum est, pro patria mori. It is a sweet and honorable thing to die for one's country. That's part of a traditional identity, and there are problems with that. Some of the problems, just one or two of the problems with a traditional identity, it can be very restrictive. If other people or your family or the people in society around you are defining you and saying you must fulfill this role. If you are a woman, you must seek mainly to become a wife and then a mother. And it doesn't matter if you're actually very good at being a doctor or very good at being a lawyer or very good at doing some other job that earns money. The highest thing for you is to be wife and mother. And it's quite straightforward in a traditional society and in some traditional forms of Christianity. It's quite straightforward. It doesn't matter if a young woman is 18, 22 and is able to pass all kinds of exams and has all kinds of feelings and desires for certain careers. A very traditional community will say to them, ah, yes, but that may be all very well if you can fit it in later on when you're 40 or 50 or something. But your main thing is to get a man and to get a family. And that will be the way that you become a good woman in our Christian community. And it's quite straightforward. You only need 2 or 3 minutes to think about it, dear. That's a traditional idea, where the calling and the identity of the person is being substantially determined by other people in the community. That's the way it used to be. And what's happened is that our present society, not just in the last 2 or 5 years, but our culture over quite a number of years, probably starting, I suppose you would say, in the 60s, but gathering pace, and with the tide sweeping up more and more things and issues. Our culture has said, enough, no more, we're not doing that. We want to be free. And we want to say, my parents and my society and my community and my church and the government is not going to define me and tell me who I am and tell me what I should do with my desires and my aspirations. I'm going to dream a dream and go after it. So there's the traditional way of getting identity, which is not identical to it. It overlaps a little bit, but it's not identical with the Christian. And there is now, but let me come on to try and say for a few minutes where I think we are now. And so what's behind these phenomena and these unusual changes in our society in terms of gender and sex? What's happening now? It seems that what is happening now is what we could call, we have increasingly in our society, what is being called a late modern or a postmodern idea of identity. Some people have called it, a sociologist called Robert Beller and a pastor in New York called Tim Keller have called it expressive individualism. And in a way, the song, the lovely, the beautiful, very popular song from the movie Frozen is perhaps the quickest way to get across what this is. Has anybody seen the movie Frozen? I've seen it. Yes, indeed. Quite a few of us have seen Frozen. Fine. And Elsa, in the movie Frozen, sings a very lovely song called Let It Go. And I'm going to read out one or two parts of the song. At one point early on in the song, she sings, "Don't let them in, don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be. Conceal, don't feel, don't let them well, don't let them know. Well, now they know." So there she's saying, she's feeling under pressure to be the good girl, the good person that the community, that the society wants her to be. That she mustn't pay attention to her feelings. That's the pressure. Forget your feelings. Just be who you're meant to be in the eyes of society. That's the traditional identity. Follow a traditional identity, people have been saying to me, sings Elsa early on in the song. But then she sings the famous words. Let it go, let it go. Can't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. Turn away and slam the door. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules coming from the outside. You see, none of that. That's all restrictive garbage. Now in the song, you see. It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. That is an almost perfect expression of where we are at as a culture. That is expressive individualism. And what it means is that we get our identity not from outside, not from people, not from our parents, not from our school, not from our church, etc. We get our identity from inside, and especially from our feelings and our desires and our experiences. And what we need to do, according to this expressive individualism, is we need to be faithful to these feelings. That's the main thing. A little bit of it is there even in The Sound of Music from years ago. Climb every mountain, ford every stream, follow every rainbow till you find your dream. Just whatever dream is in your heart and mind, just follow it. Be true, most of all, always be true to yourself. That's the big thing. And in a way, people have been a bit like this for millennia. But now our society is right out there. That's what we've got to be, because otherwise we're going to be under the bondage of society and the authorities, and we can't be truly fulfilled or happy in that way. That is the current feeling. Shakespeare put it in the mouths of Polonius a long time ago in Hamlet: "This above all, to thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." But if you are true to yourself, Polonius says, then you'll be fine. That really is a sort of an older expression of the same thing, I would suggest. Now, what's wrong with this? Let's think just for a moment about what's some of the problems with this this expressive individualism. And there are one or two problems, at least. There's at least one or two problems with it. One of the problems is that we may feel one way at one time and we feel a different way at another time. If you think, if you are, say, 40 or above, and you think to yourself for a moment now, well, when I was 20, what did I want to be? What kind of things did I want to do in life? What were the most important things to me, or the most important goals I had in life when I was 20? Probably, very likely, if you are 40 or more than 40, you now think, well, I was a bit of a naive idiot when I thought that. Because our way of looking at things and our desires and our aspirations and our ambitions and our feelings, they change so much. Our feelings can change a great deal. Our feelings, including in the area of gender, and whether we feel like a man or we feel like a woman, our sexual feelings can change. And that is recognized to some extent in our society. People talk about being gender fluid. And if these things are changing and can easily change, then to base your identity on your feelings is a very dangerous and inconsistent thing. And just one other reason why there's all kinds of problems with it. There a lot could be said. Another danger, another problem with it is this. With the modern idea of the identity, what have you got to do? You've got to have a dream. You've got to work out not what the community thinks you ought to do, not what your parents think, not what any structured organization thinks you should do. You've just got to think of your own dream, and then you've got to go for that. And in order to be somebody, in order to feel good about yourself, what have you got to do? You have got to succeed in achieving your dream. You've got to get there. That is a massive burden to put upon people, to put upon children and teenagers and young adults, as well as on ourselves if we're older than that. It's a big burden. They've got to work out what they are to be. Not only to work out what education they might want, or what job they might want to do, and where they might want to live, but nowadays even what kind of relationships to enter into, what kind of intimate or sexual relationships to have later in life, and even now in the last 2 years to work out whether they really are a boy or a girl, or a girl or a boy. And people have got to work this out on a completely individual basis. And then, having got some kind of a dream, they've then, in order to be worthwhile, they have got to achieve it. And that is how we prove to ourselves that we are worthwhile, that we have value. I'm suggesting that is a massive burden to put on people. And yet I can understand how we've got there. So let's just come to the what is the Christian answer? Because I better get to the Christian answer before I stop. What is the Christian approach to this? And the Christian approach is to say that there is an ultimate reference point. There is an ultimate validator, somebody who tells us who we are, and somebody who tells us that we have value. And the ultimate validator is not our parents or our culture or our church or our school or the government. But nor is the ultimate validator ourselves or our own feelings or our own desires. In the Bible, it's clear that there is one ultimate validator, and that is God. And as we saw from Genesis 1 through our reading, Genesis chapter 1, I'm using the NIV because I'm much more familiar with it, if the wording is a tiny bit different to yours. Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, or him, as it's more felicitously translated. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 1, 26, 27. And then notice that later, notice what God did. He gave them all good things to eat. "I give you every seed-bearing plant, every tree, they will be yours." Verse 29, and then verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. Who gives us our identity and validates us, tells us who we are, and gives us a sense of worth and of value, gives us a life that is significant? It is God, the eternal, infinite, and powerful, and, oh modern Britain, good, loving, generous, kind creator. That's who it is. And I believe one of the main problems in our culture for many hundreds of years has been this. That many people in Western society have got the idea that the powerful, sovereign, ruling, creator God of Christianity is actually not a good God. He's not passionately committed to our well-being and to our flourishing and to our eternal good. He's actually a cruel God, or an unkind God, a bad God. And therefore, if we are going to be truly happy, and if we are going to be truly fulfilled, if we are going to have joy now and in the future, then we better run our own lives and make the big decisions for ourselves. We'd better be independent. We'd better be autonomous. We'd better figure it out for ourselves. We can't fully trust that God. So that when I say to many people, even in society today, actually, if it is clear, if you are not intersex physically, if you haven't got any, there's no unusual physical things going on, if you are clearly male biologically as you came out of your mother's womb, or if you are clearly male biologically as you came out of your mother's womb, then that is highly significant. And it actually means that God, your good, gracious, generous, loving creator, who is passionately committed to your flourishing, that means that God has made you a boy. Or God has made you a girl. God has made you a woman. God has made you a man. And your gender does not depend on your feelings. but that in saying that, I am not being a nasty fascist oppressor who wants to wreck your life. If you think that this teaching is doing that to you, that I would suggest respectfully, that is because you don't trust the goodness and love and wisdom of God. You see, in a lot of literature and many movies and in our culture for a long time, you can either do your own thing and go with your feelings and break out of the mold and be free and have enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction, or you can submit to the authority figure in the movie or in the novel, and you can be right and you can be wretched. That's the plot line of many a movie. Toy Story 2, for example. There was that choice near the end, wasn't there? And it was one or the other. Either live dangerously and possibly cease to exist in a short while, but have some real capital F fun, or be correct and last forever and submit to the authority and be wretched. That whole alternative, that whole scenario is created by imaginative, skillful, witty, wonderfully gifted people who are marvelous at entertaining us, but who fundamentally, absolutely do not believe in the goodness of Almighty God. That's the problem. As indeed David hinted in some of his speeches earlier in the service. He referred to Genesis 3. What did the devil really do through that snake to Adam and Eve in the garden? He suggested, actually, God doesn't want you to be happy. God is just a selfish God, and he doesn't seek your happiness, and you can't trust him. So you'd better come and start defining what is right for you and what is wrong for you on your own without him, because you can't trust him. And I'm saying, as I do conclude in a moment, I am saying that actually, not only Genesis 1, which shows the goodness and generosity of God, see verse 31, but the whole plot line of the Bible demonstrates time and again the goodness of God. What is the high point? Where is the whole Old Testament going? It's going to the arrival of Jesus. Jesus is God's own Son who came into this world, who became a real human being for us and for our salvation, to forgive us and to change us from the inside out, not just to impose things on us on the outside and say, you've got to conform to this now, you've got to be religious like this, you must handle your outward conduct in these ways, and never mind what you feel, full stop. Your feelings are utterly irrelevant. No, Jesus didn't say that. He came to save us through forgiveness of sins and through transformation by his Holy Spirit, and to introduce us into a kingdom that will last forever, that ends up as some kind of extraordinary feast or marriage party forever. God invented pleasure. That's the main plot line of the Bible. And that in order to do that, Jesus, God's unique Son, laid down his life and died and paid for our sins on the cross. For us, when none of us deserved it at all. This is the goodness of God. And as part of that, Jesus says these words, and I really am closing on this bit now. Right at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." And that can mean burdened with sexual desires you don't want, or that you know to be wrong, and maybe you do want. But come to me with those burdens, or come to me if you're weary and burdened because you are confused about your gender. But whatever it is, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yes, there is a way of life that is according to the will of Jesus, and there are other ways of life that are not according to the will of Jesus. There is a way to go. But listen to what he says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am not a tyrant. I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That doesn't mean that the moment somebody becomes a real Christian and receives the Spirit of Jesus, that all their difficult feelings to do with their gender or to do with sex, all of that disappears out of the window within 5 minutes. Some of it might, but some of it might not. But you will have Jesus in your life. You'll have his Holy Spirit. And you'll know that your most important identity is as a child of God and as someone loved unconditionally by God's eternal Son. And that will make a huge amount of difference. I close with some words from Andrew Walker in an interesting book on some of these things. I say to you, there is no one who has left the gender identity that they felt more comfortable with, or the community they identified with, or the life they had expected and dreamed of. There is no one who's left those things for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more identity and community and life, even in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, thank you that you are the good God. Help us to unscramble some of these confusing things in our culture and maybe in our own hearts as well. Help us to know that you are good and that in Jesus Christ there is free forgiveness and there is the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is life eternal and there is the knowledge that we become your children and that you love us and you value us whatever our own feelings are and whatever others may think of us. Thank you. In his name we pray. Amen.